whole book of Romans. And so if you study the chart that we gave you for free, it didn't cost you anything, you can enjoy that and kind of see where we are. We are in chapter 5 of the book of Romans today, and just a couple verses, and that's all. But the first four chapters really give us the basis for what happens next. The chapters 1 through 4, Paul lays a pretty solid groundwork for the sinfulness of man, the lostness, the human condition that that people are infected with the disease of sin and are in great need of God's forgiveness and what we call justification by faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's where we finished last time. Now we're in Romans chapter 5, and we will begin to see really the victory of faith by faith justification. Really, and then after that, from verses 6 through 11, the basis for that victory. So this is going to be positive today. This is going to be amazing. And the question that we can ask this morning, and it has three answers that we'll look at, is the question, what are the implications of the truth that he has just expounded about by faith justification? Justification is a big fancy word. It's a long word, but it means to be declared righteous judicially in the eyes of God. It would be the same as if you were in a courtroom and you were guilty, and then someone would come in, pay the fine for you, and the judge would say, on the basis of the fact that your fine was paid for you, I now declare you justified. It's not that you didn't do anything wrong. It's that legally there's nothing more for you to pay. You have been justified or declared righteous by the judge. So that's really what we're talking about. There are three implications. And if you want to write these down, I want you to think of three words that you go home with. The first is peace. Okay. The second word is access. And the last word is, I wrote down two different ones, so I got to make sure which one I was. The third one is expectation. Expectation. Okay? So the first word is peace. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It starts out with the word therefore. Therefore means that it's connected to what came before it. And I know we always say that, but it's true. That's how Paul wrote. He came to the end of chapter 4, and now he begins chapter 5, and he says, based on everything that I've explained to you so far, and he was a lawyer who remembers details and taught details. And so when he comes, he's saying, okay, I've gone through chapters 1 through 4. Therefore, now he's going to tell us the implications of by faith justification. So he says, having been justified by faith. You know, there are so many people that look out on the world around them and they say, well, I'm in the process of being justified. I am in the process of being God's child. I am in the process of, you know, along a journey of faith, and I'm not sure where I am. But Paul was able to say to the believers at Rome, having been justified by faith. They had been declared by God justified by faith. Now, the first thing is we have peace with God. And so that's where we're going to begin. It's in view of everything that Paul has said about God's wrath, his rightful wrath against sinners. In fact, chapters 1, verse 18 through 2:5 talk a lot about God's wrath, God's just anger that mankind stands under, the manifestation of divine anger. And I've listened to sermons on this subject, and I have books in my library on it. And, you know, the Bible tells us that God has a just, core, visceral reaction against sin. And it's not because he's fickle, it's because he's a holy and righteous God. And so there's such a thing in the Bible as divine anger towards those who sin. But the Bible says that we have, believers have, peace with God. But let's just, before we look at that more deeply, let's look at his anger towards sinners. For example, look at chapter 5, verse 10. We're right there. Just look over at verse 10. And it says, for while we were what? While we were what? What? Well, while my verse 10. I know that I tricked you because 5:8 says we were yet sinners. But verse 10 says, while we were enemies. Yeah, enemies. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So, I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself as an enemy of God. You know, someone who is opposed to God. Someone who is on the other team. If you're a fan of the Los Angeles Dodgers, then you would probably think that the Milwaukee Brewers were your enemies. You're on opposite sides. You're struggling against each other. But with God, it says we were his enemies. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Hostile. At war. Not at peace. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. Now, if you're an unsaved person, and all of us were at some point, an unsaved person, you might think that we're talking about some sort of emotional feeling, but perhaps you grew up and you didn't have hostile feelings towards God. Maybe you grew up and, you know, Christians are Christians and God is a God, and I'm not mad at anybody. I'm just not. But you might not have had emotional feelings of hostility or hatred toward God. Some do. Some do. I have heard people voicing hatred for God and hatred for his people. But not everybody does. And there are, and perhaps unbelievers, unsaved people have not actively opposed God's work or actively contradicted his word. Right? I mean, you can say, I'm an unbeliever, but I'm not hostile toward God, and I'm not actively opposing. I'm not trying to tear down the work of God or destroy or fight against believers. And there are people who might think that I'm really neutral towards God. I'm not against him, I'm just neutral. I'm undecided. Well, all of those things might be true, but the Bible declares that there's only two sides, and we're either God's friends or we are his enemies, and we're either hostile toward God or we're not. So I borrowed this from John MacArthur. He wrote the story about David Livingstone, Dr. David Livingstone. He was a missionary to the Zulus in South Africa many years ago. And he and his wife and young child went to the interior of the country of South Africa to minister there. And so they had left their home and gone there. And when he returned, he learned that an enemy tribe had attacked the Zulus and killed many of the people and taken the chief's son captive. And so the Zulu chief did not want to make war with the other tribe, but he asked Dr. Livingston, you know, how can I be at peace with them while they hold my son prisoner? That was his, you know, how can I not be at war with the Zulus who have stolen my own son and taken them as prisoner? And so a commentary that was given by Dr. Barnhouse, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, to that story, he says this: if this attitude is true in the heart of a savage chief, how much more is it true of God the Father toward those who trample underfoot his son? Who count the blood of the covenant wherewith they were set apart as an unholy thing, and who continue to despise the Spirit of grace. So if it was true of a Zulu chief that he was saying, how could I not wage war against a neighboring tribe who hated us, who came and attacked us, and who took my son captive, if the chief felt that way because his son, how much more would God not feel the same way toward those who trample underfoot his son? And that comes straight from Hebrews chapter 10, by the way. So if you want to just turn over there with me for one moment, Hebrews chapter 10. We could read this whole chapter, and I won't. But let's just look at verse 28 and 29. It says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? There it came. That's what Dr. Barnhouse was talking about. So, in the end, the enemies of God who trample underfoot the Savior, who hate Jesus, who hate God's people, can expect God's anger and wrath. There's another verse that you could just jot down, and we'll get back to Romans here in just a second, but it's in the book of Psalm, and Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11. That was 10. Verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. We just don't like to think of God in those terms. But does anyone have a King James Version? Because I know it reads a little differently there. What does it say? Psalm 7:11.
God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked.
He is angry with the wicked every day. I mean, the psalmist knew that God is righteous, and that he has an inner, visceral reaction towards sin every day. Okay, let's go back to Romans chapter 5, and we'll look at the first benefit again. It's the fact that we have peace with God, not the peace of God. Do you ever need the peace of God? I mean, we prayed with someone this morning who was needing the peace of God. They were anxious. They were feeling anxious. It's what young people in our generation feel when they put down their cell phones. It's true. When they set them down and they aren't getting the likes and they're not getting the feedback, and there really is a psychological thing that happens called anxiety that happens in kids. We are so addicted to phones and smartphones and not so smartphones. So at any rate, they are needing the peace of God. Have you ever had a time in your life when you needed God's peace? You needed to be able to sleep at night. You needed to not worry when your kids were going out. Ever have little babies that you're anxious about needing the peace of God? Well, Paul is not talking about that kind of peace. Of course, we know from Philippians, in everything give thanks, pray about everything. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There really is the peace of God. But here, he's talking about peace that is judicial in nature. Our justification is the act of God as our judge as a result, and you should just be so thankful, and I am today too, as a result, no charge. This is too good to be true. But Paul declared, no charge can be brought against the justified person before God's bar of justice. No charge can be brought against the justified person. It doesn't mean that justified persons don't sin, but because we are in Christ, because we have been justified by faith in Christ, then no charge can be brought. And so look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Well, let's start with 31 and we'll go to 34, okay? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, we're no longer his enemies. We're no longer in a hostile, combative relationship with God. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And here it is. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. I didn't write that. Paul explained it to us that God justifies sinners. God declares sinners legally not guilty. So God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That is so amazing. God declares the sinner not guilty. There are no charges that can be brought against him. in Christ Jesus. It's because of Him. He's the one who died. He is the one who was raised. And He is the one. What's He doing up there? What is Christ doing at this moment in heaven at the right hand of the throne in heaven? What's He doing?
Interceding.
Yeah, interceding. Interceding, praying, coming between us and the Father. He is interceding for us at the right hand of God. And so no charge. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And what's the implied answer? Nobody will successfully do that. Now, people can say that you've sinned. I just know looking out here, lots of you have sinned. I mean, I'm looking at Kevin over there. Not very often, but I'm sure Kevin has sinned. I love you, Kevin. But yeah, we've all sinned. No one is saying that, but we have believed in Christ Jesus, the sin bearer, and He is the one who bore our sins on the cross. Amen. Okay, so we have peace with God. God has encountered by the person who believes in Jesus as His appointed mercy seat. So we can have a peaceful relationship with God. We don't have to get up in the morning, put our feet on the floor, and wonder how God looks at us anymore. Not because we're so great, not because we've decided that we're worthy, but because we have believed finally and fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are in a peaceful relationship with God rather than a hostile one. The sinner is fully accepted as righteous in God's eyes. That's what's going on here. But let's look at verse 2 of Romans 5. Not only do we have peace, number 2, what was the second word?
Access.
Access. Now, if you want to study the tabernacle and the temple in Israel, there were certain boundaries that were there. If you were a woman, there was what they called the court of women, and that's where you belonged. And you couldn't cross. You didn't have access to the rest of the temple proper. And for sure, if you were going to go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, a beautiful Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, there was no access there, right? You were completely separated from the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was, where the mercy seat was, the physical mercy seat was. The only one that could ever go in there was the high priest. And the high priest, they would tie a rope around his ankles, and he would go in there once a year after extensive ceremonial washings and preparation for that once a year on the Day of the Atonement, going in to the Holy of Holies. The rope was there in case something happened to the priest and no one else could dare go into the Holy of Holies. No one else had access. And so they could drag him out by the rope. But it was only the high priest, after extensive washings and ceremonial rituals, could go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. So, and there was a veil. Remember? A thick veil, as thick as your hand, that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, or the rest of the tabernacle. So, but here, Paul is saying that if you're a believer in Christ, you have a relationship of peace with God, peace with God, and then you have access, chapter 5, verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction, which can be translated our access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. So we have access, we have entrance, we have the ability to go in to the presence of God. Now, for the Jew, it was a physical Ark of the Covenant. It was a physical place. It was a physical mercy seat that was sprinkled with blood. It was a physical place, a physical mercy seat that was really inaccessible. But for us, the Bible says we have access right into the very presence of God through the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross. We have now enjoy access into the presence of God. And I think primarily Paul was thinking about the access we have through prayer. You know, Hebrews chapter 4 is a really good cross-reference here, where the writer of Hebrews said, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That's not the kind of high priest that we have. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near. The writer of Hebrews says, let's draw near. Let's go in. Let's spend time with God. We have access to Him. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's an invitation. The door is open. The access is there. We now have, through Christ, access into the very presence of God. Paul is probably thinking here of the presence of God as a place of grace into which we now have a right to enter at any time. If you're in the hospital, if you're at home and you can't sleep at night, if you get up early, if you're driving in traffic, we have access to God. When we're worried about our kids, when we're worried about health, when we're worried about our finances, when we're struggling, we need God. Anytime we are invited to come into His presence, because we have access. And it's not just access that we might have, it is access in which we stand. Okay? It's access. We possess access into this grace. It's ours. It's not something we work for. It's not something we deserve. It's something we possess. We stand in it. It is our permanent possession. There's never a time when you cannot go into the presence of God in prayer and meet with Him. Now, the last benefit of justification by faith is, I put, expectation. In fact, it says back in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction, our access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult. We exult in hope. Okay, there's kind of the English word hope, which is like, well, my birthday's coming up and I'm really hoping that I will receive some particular gift. I really hope my parents will come through, someone will, you know, whatever it is. We could go around the room and you could tell us what you hope for. But that's a pretty flimsy word for hope. It's like, well, I really hope, but maybe I'm not going to get it, and probably I won't. So that's. But the word in the Greek word for hope is really the word expectation. And so it's the expectation of the glory of God. It is an exciting expectation. It is an exciting expectation of glory. Now, I was sitting with one of our brothers, Harold, this last week, and many of you know, have been over there too, but you know where he's at physically with his health, and we spent quite a bit of time talking about a mystery and something that there are many mysteries in the Bible. They are things that have been hidden but now have been revealed to us. And one of the mysteries is the mystery of the resurrection body. And I don't know about you, the more I get old and think about this, I think about the resurrection body. It's a mystery, but the Bible says, and it's actually kind of a joke about the sign that hangs in the church nursery that says, "We will not all sleep, but we will be changed." So maybe you've seen that sign before, but it says that we will be changed into the likeness of Christ, that God will take our resurrection, our old body that is wearing out like a tent that's been packed up and taken out and set up, and the rains come and torn down and hauled home and stuffed in the garage and brought out again next year, and pretty soon the bars are getting a little bit bent and the seams are starting to fray and the zipper doesn't work. And kind of reminds me of going to a men's roundup one time when I took my dad down there, and we were in a tent that was worn out and he got wet during that time. Maybe Jeff, you remember that. He always talked to me about that, and I used to say, "Well, if you just give me some money, Dad, I'd go out and buy a really fancy new tent and you'd be dry." But that never happened. Anyway, but the body is a tent. It's likened in the scriptures to a tent that's wearing out and wearing down. And eventually the tent is going to be folded up for the last time and put away. And this body is going to be done. It's going to be gone. It's going to be worn out. It's going to be something that we bury or some other way. But the Bible tells us, and I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I hope I can just turn right to it here. Okay, first of all, 1 Corinthians 15:51. Here's what it says. "Behold, I tell you, Paul is telling through the Spirit of God, he's telling you a mystery. And then he says those famous words, "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, transformed." This is a mystery. This is the mystery of the resurrection body. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, and the dead in Christ will be raised. And then he says in verse 53, "For this perishable, something that perishes, something that wears out, something that wears down, this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?'" I think the sting of death is the fact that the death is the end. That when it's over, when I have my last heart attack, you know, when I breathe my last breath, that's over. But the sting of death is removed when we understand that God is going to transform this human body somehow, and it's a mystery, to be the resurrection body is going to be where we are finally made into the likeness of Christ. Think about Christ in the upper room after his resurrection. I mean, that in itself, resurrection from the dead. How does that happen? Only Jesus has been raised from the dead bodily. And think about his resurrection body. Think about walking through walls. Thinking about him being recognized by his disciples. Think about the transformation that took place in his being after resurrection. And that's our hope. I'm telling you, that's my hope. That death is not the end, that there will be a resurrection of the body and a transformation into the likeness of Christ's body. And this perishable will put on imperishable. I've been going up to physical therapy. I finally did that. And I really like the guy that's working with this old perishable body. I don't like going there. I leave that place feeling old and tired, and he's real proud of me, and I'm feeling really sore, and I don't want to go back again. But it's a reminder that we're wearing out. I'm wearing out, and so are you. But it says that we exult in that hope. And it's sometimes exult can mean a negative way, like boasting. Like we boast about something, that would be a negative exult. But here, we can exult in the Lord. Exult or boast in the Lord. And here I wrote this quote down. It is quite likely that Paul is thinking especially, though not exclusively, of corporate Christian worship, in which assembled Christians come boldly before God to offer exultant praise to the Lord, to their Lord and Savior. So this exulting might be private, but it's probably more of coming together as believers in Christ to bring God glory and to exult. So Paul is saying, and I'm going to conclude here in Romans 5, we have, take it to the bank, not we might have or we will have, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's been a change in our status. He's not our enemy any longer. But we get to have a new relationship with him. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction, our access, by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope or expectation of the glory of God. Those whom he has justified, he also will glorify. We'll look at that in Romans. So those are things to be thankful for. I want to encourage you to take advantage of your access to God this week. Okay? You can go into his presence wherever you are. You can pray to him. You can, because of the blood of Christ, you are welcome. There are no signs forbidding you going across. You know there are signs in the temple? There were signs that they found that from the Gentiles, and then division, and then the place where Jews could go. And they said, if anyone crosses through and then goes into this section of the temple, they should be put to death. But we have access to God, right into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, anytime, all week, and he's waiting for us there. Amen? Okay. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you, Lord, that we have been, that believers in Christ have been declared righteous. They have been justified and have peace with you and have access into your presence and have hope. Lord, thank you for these things. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.